And we look at the first six verses of this chapter. If you're new, we are doing a series on four chapters in Romans. Romans 7 is our third chapter, discussing the benefits of knowing God and relationship and salvation. I will remember that before I got married, the prospect of marriage to me was scary, like to most people in our culture. It was scary because I knew that it involved a lifelong commitment. And I remember the evening I proposed to my wife. And it took everything within me to get those words out. In fact, I don't even remember saying them. She says I asked her, and so I believe her. But I was basically going around the block to get next door. I tried to pull in all these analogies of life, and finally I just asked her to marry me, and she said yes, and I was sitting there stunned for several minutes until she kind of shook me, and she said, "Didn't you hear me? I said yes." And as soon as she said that, I jumped up. I said, "Now wait a minute. We got to think about this. It's a big commitment. We've got to talk about lots of issues." And I'm sure she stood there just shaking her head thinking, "You wimp." I knew that it was permanent. I knew that it would last. And yet the prospect of permanent relationship was frightening. It got worse when, before the wedding, her mother came out from the Midwest to visit us. I had never met her before. And she came and my wife said, "Skip, this is my mom." My mom, we met, and I said, "Nice to meet you." And she looked at me, and these are the first words out of her mouth. She said, "If you ever mistreat my daughter, I will break both of your legs." And so the fear factor went up a little bit at that point. And then I'll never forget the wedding day. It was a bright, sunny, very hot day. I was sweating because it was hot and for other reasons. I knew that soon I would be walking down the aisle. And I had shoes on that were 1.5 sizes too small for me. So there were tears coming down from my eyes, not only because I was getting married, but I was in a tough spot. And then we shared vows with each other. And the vows ended with, "Till death do you part." And I knew then that it was sealed to be a permanent relationship because I made a vow before God and man. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul uses an analogy to describe our relationship to the law. And he uses the analogy of marriage. And actually of marriage and remarriage in the first six verses. It's a illustration that the people of that time would understand. And in verse 1, he comes up with a principle. The next couple verses, an illustration of the principle. And finally, he applies it. The preliminary statement that Paul opens up the chapter with is in verse 1, where he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now look back to chapter 6. He's referring to verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but grace." That's his preliminary statement, that the law binds you only as long as you live. After that, you're free from any law. That's obvious. The question would be, what law is he speaking about? Does that mean here that the Christian is to be lawless? And, "Oh, I'm free from the law, so I'll go 90 miles an hour instead of 55. I don't have to keep the law." Well, try to tell that to a policeman and see if you can get by with it. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. You must remember that in the early church, many of them were Jews. And the issue arose, how can a person be saved? The Jew would respond, by keeping the law of Moses. And if you want to become saved, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, you have to come through the avenue of the law. And so that's the law that Paul is referring to here. The New Testament pictures the law and our relationship to it in many different word pictures. First of all, it's called a yoke, which was a device to control an animal. And Paul the Apostle wrote to the Galatians and he said, "Stand fast in the liberty." in which Christ made you free. And don't be entangled with this yoke of bondage, referring to the law. During the course of church history, when a dispute arose as to how we could be saved, the council in Jerusalem was debating the issue. And the Jewish Christian said, well, if you want to be saved, keep the law of Moses, be circumcised. And Peter wisely stood up and said, why are you going to put a yoke on the neck of these disciples, which neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? It is seen as this yoke to control animals. The law was meant to control lawlessness, and it can bring us under bondage. Now, some people will tell you that man is basically good, that you were born basically good, and that you are a product of your environment. Therefore, if you have any problems in life, blame them on your environment. Blame them on your mother, your father, your aunt, your uncle, your school teacher, whatever. You are a product of your environment. While some of that may be true, there's a basic root truth beneath that. And that is, apart from a relationship with God, man lives at the level of an animal, satiating his desires. Whatever he wants, he will get. And thus, in a state of lawlessness, he needs control. He needs a yoke to control him, to steer him in the right direction, like an animal. Think what the world would be like if there were no laws at all. Think if there was no speed limit. Now, I've been to countries where you'd wonder if there really is a law governing cars and traffic. Because people, if you don't like this side of the road, you just take that side of the road. And if there's an animal coming down the road, you go up on the sidewalk and honk so the pedestrians don't get run over. If there were no laws, we would be in a heap of trouble. It's meant to restrain as a yoke to control lawlessness. Then the New Testament pictures the law as a schoolmaster. Paul the Apostle said the law of Moses was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. He was referring to what they had in the Greek and the Roman homes. You would hire a tutor or a schoolmaster for your kids. They would walk your kids to school. They would pick them up from school. They would take care of them until they grew up to be adults. Then they would be released. You don't need a schoolmaster anymore. The children of Israel, when God redeemed them from Egypt, were like immature children. And they needed to be governed. They needed a schoolmaster. They needed a ruler over them, someone to have dominion. But again, Paul the Apostle writes to us. And he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. What that means is that we might have a standing as adult sons. Instead of being immature children needing a schoolmaster to say, do this, don't do that, go there, don't go there. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, he places us by adoption as adult sons who don't need the guardianship of the law any longer. The law is fulfilled by Christ, and there's a higher law of love and devotion to him. So as adults, we don't need that guardian. If you seek to live under the law or legalism, don't do this, do that, what you are saying is that I prefer immaturity to maturity. I don't want to grow up. I want to live as an immature child, so I like legalism. Now, in verse 1, there's a word. It says, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, which means absolute authority or to lord over. But it's only as long as he lives. And the general statement is a statement not only regarding the law of Moses, but any law, including American law, that death dissolves any legal contracts. That seems to be pretty obvious. No one dead has ever received a traffic ticket. No one who has died has ever been accused of disturbing the peace. If somebody owed you money and he died, you would not go to the cemetery and say, hey, you owe me money, I'm taking you to court, buddy. You get up out of there. He's dead. No matter what he's done, death dissolves any contractual agreements up to that point. So the law is binding. The law is a schoolmaster. The law is a tutor. Until you die. Okay, that's the basic principle. Now he gives an illustration of that in marriage, verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, of course, today things are different. Laws are much more lax. And there are many back doors in marriage agreements these days. We call them prenuptial agreements. Which basically says, not until death do us part, but until debt do us part. Or until feelings do us part. Or, look, I love you, you love me, but if you get ugly and I get ugly, let's divorce. Let's leave a back door open. Let's give it a go for 5-6 years. And often what we say is, let's fail before we begin. Out the door with commitment, in with all sorts of prenuptial agreements. It seems that many people begin in their relationships looking for an ideal. And then their marriage turns into an ordeal. And thus they start looking for a new deal. It's not like it used to be. As you can see from this text, in verses 2 and 3, that marriage, and let's use that old term, in the good old days, was something that was meant to be permanent. Two people were united for life, and they knew that it was for life. And so Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The two shall become one flesh. A good analogy I like to use at weddings is two pieces of paper. If you took two pieces of paper, like you take two people who want to be married, and you glue them together, and that's a word in the Hebrew, they will leave father and mother, cleave or be glued to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If you glue two pieces of paper together and let it dry, essentially you have one unit. If after a period of time you decide, I want those two pieces of paper separated now, you can do it, but you can't do it without great damage to both pieces of paper. They will never be the same. They were intended, once you glued them, to remain together. The two shall become one flesh. Henry Ford, at his 50th wedding anniversary, said, was asked, Henry, what is the secret to a successful marriage? He said, it's the same secret to a successful car. Stick to one model. There was a young lady, a teenager, who noticed that her grandmother had a rather thick ring for her wedding ring. And the teenager said, whoa, grandma, like, you know, they had such thick, heavy, cumbersome rings back then. And she said, the grandmother said, but you forget, they were meant to last a lifetime. That's why they were so thick. Two shall become one flesh. And the illustration of the principle is that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. And after that, she's free. Now, Paul is not dealing emotionally here. So we're not going to get into the ramifications of marriage and relationship. He's trying to make an illustration of a principle. He's dealing legally. That their contract has been arranged and they are sworn to be with each other and love each other and be committed to each other for life. Now, I've got to explain something here because these verses have stirred up controversy. There are very zealous Christians who have taken verses 2 and 3 to mean that a divorced person with a living mate is never under any circumstances free to remarry. Even if the divorce occurred because of sexual immorality, which the New Testament in the book of Matthew says is the only acceptable clause in case. But there are people who say, no, even if the other spouse has committed adultery and you're free, you cannot remarry while that spouse is alive because of this verse. What these zealous people forget is that when Paul was writing this, there was the background of Jewish law. Under the Old Testament, if someone committed adultery and there was a divorce, that the person who committed adultery was stoned to death. And so he was pushing up daisies under a rock pile, and which meant the other person was free to remarry. Death had occurred because adultery had occurred. That was the punishment in the Old Testament. And that's the background of this law. Marriage goes way back before the law of Moses. I say that because there may be some of you, probably not many, but there may be some who would think, well, great, I'm not under the law anymore, and since marriage was regulated by the law, I am free to do whatever I want to under grace. Marriage, as ordained by God, went way back before the law. In fact, there was a conversation that the law-abiding Pharisees had with Jesus. They were speaking about marriage one day. Jesus said, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees said, well, if that is the case, Jesus, then why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce if there was some uncleanness in her? And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning that was not so. And I tell you this, Jesus said, furthermore, whoever divorces his wife or whoever divorces her husband for any reason except for sexual immorality commits adultery and causes the one she marries to commit adultery. Now Jesus said that because divorce during his time was rampant. And there were all of these Jewish people, even law-abiding, temple-worshipping Jews who were divorcing like crazy, nonchalantly, and feeling smug because, well, I've written a certificate of divorce. I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, baloney. You are spreading adultery all over the place if you are divorcing for any cause other than sexual immorality. But a person who commits sexual immorality leaves the other spouse to be free to remarry. So I'm clearing up that case that is spoken about here. I think it was Tennyson, the author, who said, it is better to have loved and lost rather than never to have loved at all. Well, that's a sweet sounding poem, but it's baloney when it comes to biblical marriage. Because divorce is seen by most people as a way to freedom. It's a way to get out of this situation. But with freedom, there's a price tag. And the real question is, can you afford it? Well, let's go on to the text at hand. Israel is wedded to the law. That's his point. The law has dominion as long as a man lives. Man's dead, law is not in effect. Israel was wedded to the law of Moses. But that's over now. At one time, she agreed to obey it. Like a husband, the law dictated wherever Israel was to go. But that's over now. Now he makes an application. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. His first application is there has been a death, verse 4. And just as death terminates a marriage, death also terminates your relationship to the old law of Moses. I want you to notice a twist, though, in this analogy. In the first part, he says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. If he dies, she's free. But now he says in verse 4, therefore, you have become dead to the law. You see, you being the wife, the law being the husband didn't die, you died in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, you identified with him. And as a Christian, you died in God's mind to the law. You say, now I'm confused. On one hand, he draws an analogy of a husband and wife, and if the husband kicks the bucket, she can remarry. But now you're saying the wife died. We died to the law. Well, how can the wife ever remarry unless she's raised from the dead? That's his whole point. We died in Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. Our identification in him. There has still been a separation of death. We died to the law that we might be married to another. The law is not dead. The law is very much alive. You can prove it. Try to live by it sometime. Try to place yourself under the bondage of keeping legalistic do's and don'ts, and you'll see that it's very much alive, and it can be a tyrant. It can wipe you out. But the great news is that we are dead to the law. It's not a yoke anymore. That's good news. It's not a heavy thing that goes over our shoulders that we feel like our relationship to God is based on thou shalt not. The marriage has been dissolved between us and the law. It could never last. We never had much in common anyway. And it was designed to be temporary by God once death has occurred. There's a scripture back in Jeremiah where God, looking over his own nation, whom he had given the law to, remarked and said, "The time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant when I took them out of Egypt, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God was looking for the time when death would occur to the law and a whole new system would occur. So death has occurred. Second thing he draws out is that we're free to remarry another, Jesus Christ. For it says at the end of verse 4, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. In other words, death has occurred to the law. You are free to live as an adult son. You are married to another. It was as if Jesus took you to the altar and had a wedding ceremony. And you and Jesus stood in that church building. And Jesus turned to you and said, "I, Jesus, take you, sinner, for better, for worse, in unfaithfulness and faithfulness, in devotion and waywardness for all of eternity." And you said, "I, sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, all throughout eternity." A covenant has been made with Jesus. You're married to him. In fact, you even took his name, like a bride takes the name of her husband. You are called Christian, named after Christ himself. So a marriage has occurred. And of course, one of the most beautiful metaphors in the scripture of our relationship to God is that of a bride and bridegroom. There's a lot of analogies the Bible draws with our relationship to him. Christ is called the head, we're called the body. He's called the shepherd, we're called the sheep. He's called, in a sense, the commanding officer, and we're the army of God. But the most beautiful intimate analogy is that we are the bride of Jesus Christ, and he himself is our husband. Which also means that as Christians, and the Bible points this out too, there can be adultery, spiritual adultery. We can two-time God. We can be hanging out with our husband Jesus, but boy, we sure love the allurements of the world enough to kind of shine him on and go out on others, go out in him and hang out with others. And we can have spiritual adultery. That's why Paul said, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, even Christ, that you'd follow him and follow no other." Now, I want to close this study this morning by drawing three principles from all of these verses. He's given a premise. You're bound to the law as long as you live. When you kick the bucket, you're free. The illustration, a man and a wife in marriage. The application, you're dead to the law. You can remarry Jesus Christ. But there's three fundamental truths I'd like you to walk away with this morning. First of all, relationship is to be preferred over ritual. Relationship is to be preferred over ritual. You notice in verse 4 that it says we are married to another. God is interested in the relationship we have with him, not the rituals that we keep. God does not have a little chart in heaven that says, "Oh, you've been to church twice on Sunday. All right. Oh, you memorized 4 verses of scripture. Oh, I love you so much more." Relationship with him is to be always preferred over ritual. In the book of Isaiah, the people had kept the rituals. They were going to the temple. They were saying the prayers. But God said, "Don't bring any more sacrifices. Quit saying those prayers. Even though I've given you the law, I don't want you to keep the law like that, because there's no relationship behind it. I want intimacy with you. And in Joel, the book of Joel, when people were tearing their clothes to show remorse over sins, God says, tear your hearts, not your clothes. And when they were circumcising their babies to keep the ritual, God said, circumcise your hearts, not just the foreskin of your flesh. I am concerned more about the relationship. And then we have, in the Old Testament, the book of Micah, where the people were again doing all the rituals, being good little religious folks. And God asks, he says, shall I come? Actually, Micah says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? No, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It's not the ritual, it's the walk, it's the relationship that we have with him. That's why Christians use this phrase, you've heard it 1,000 times. I have a personal relationship with God. Now to an unbeliever, that sounds weird. You have a what? That sounds a bit arrogant, in fact. There was a movie years ago with Woody Allen in it, Sleeper, where the movie was based upon Woody Allen being frozen in a scientific experiment, transported to a different age, and he was given a stack of photographs of our century, and he would look at them to identify them, and that spawned a series of one-liners and the audience would crack up. And he got to Billy Graham's picture. And he said, oh, Billy Graham, claim to have a personal relationship with God. And the audience cracks up. Because to the average person, that sounds ridiculous. Relationship with God, but that's exactly what God has always wanted. It's an astonishing claim, but I'd like to read what Tim Stafford wrote in his book, Knowing the Face of God. He said at the end of a struggle, I have come to believe that God's personality does crowd the world around me, even inside me. I have come to believe that I can know him with the same faculties and in many of the same ways that I know my friends. If the Bible carries one repeated message, it is that he wants to be known. He prefers relationship over ritual. It's not presumptuous. It is not arrogant. It's the way he wanted it. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Mr. Ritual, a priest, he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the ritual I'm after. It's your heart I'm after. So, relationship is to be preferred over ritual. There's a second one. Fruitfulness is to be preferred over formality. Fruitfulness is to be preferred over formality. Look at the end of verse 4. It said that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bring fruit to death. God isn't concerned in formalism. He's concerned in fruit. Or as the Phillips translation puts this, that you might be productive for God. Instead of a ritual, you have a relationship. In that relationship, it should produce something. There should be evidence. How do you know a peach tree is really a peach tree? Does it have a sign on it that says, I am a peach tree? No, just look in the spring and summer. Fruit hangs on it. The relationship must produce something. And the word fruit in the Bible is simply a metaphor of productivity or of consequences. If you abide in Jesus Christ, Jesus said in John 15, if you hang out with me, you have a relationship with me, your life will bear fruit. In this, my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Years ago, a malpractice was brought against a doctor. They thought he was a doctor because of a procedure. They came to find out that the guy really wasn't a doctor, though he signed his name MD. He'd gone through a little bit of medical school training. He had the same vocabulary. He had the formality of a doctor, but not the fruit of a doctor, and he almost killed a patient. And they discovered it because he gave somebody the wrong prescription. He didn't quite know enough. There was formality, but there was no fruit. So relationship is to be preferred over ritual. Fruitfulness over formality. And a final one in that last verse, verse 6. Loving intimacy is to be preferred over legal inflexibility. God wants intimacy with you. not just this rigid compliance with the law that some of you today still live under in your legalistic thinking. But look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. I'd like to read that to you in the Living Bible, though I don't always like it. I like it in this translation of this verse, where it says, now you can really serve God, not in the old way, mechanically obeying a set of rules, but in the new way, with all of your hearts and minds. You know, I found that there are some laws in this country that are absolutely ridiculous. They happen to still be on the books. They were written a long time ago. If you read them today, they sound really weird. But the legislators haven't taken them off the books. For instance, in Amarillo, Texas, it's against the law to take a bath on Main Street during banking hours. Not that that would apply to most of you, but in Portland, Oregon, it's illegal to wear roller skates in public restrooms. In Halethorpe, Maryland, a kiss lasting more than a second is an illegal act. Well, if you followed the letter of those laws rather than the spirit of the law, you'd be probably a unbathed, non-kissing roller skater after you're all done. See, the law says of Moses, do this and you will live. Keep this and you will live. But the gospel says, you live, so do this. It's reversed. You have been in Christ, set free from the law that would be over your head telling you what to do and not do. So do this. There's a liberty and a freedom. Legalism, I would define it as the belief that I can become holy and please God by doing something. I keep a set of regulations, a list of do's and don'ts, and I have seen many people live under the yoke of legalism, Christians. After they become a Christian, they have some kind of success rate. They're really doing well in the Lord. And they set up this high standards and regulations that they should follow and everybody else should follow. And they're the kind of people who come and say, you know, I notice a lot of people in this church are this way and that way and this way and that way. Those are the legalists. They've set up this standard and they can't keep it, but they don't see that. They just are worried that nobody else can keep it. But I've also counseled these people. And I've seen that it damages them spiritually and emotionally. And they either become dropouts altogether, or they pretend that they're more spiritual. There is a book by William Backus that I was looking at yesterday evening. And in it, he draws a profile of a girl he calls Spiritual Sue, just for the sake of drawing the analogy. Spiritual Sue. And he says about her, you never would have guessed that Sue spent whole days at home in bed, thoroughly dosed up with prescription medication meant to ease the strains of life. No, you never would have guessed it. Because Sue appeared so strong. She was a leader in her church. Sue was so super spiritual that many people feared to approach her since they could never measure up to her high level and standard. Sue created a situation in which genuine friendship was impossible for her, with God or with man. No wonder she experienced such despair. How will the Lord find a way to reveal to Sue what the real problem is? And when he does, will she accuse him of not being sufficiently spiritual? Living under a yoke, a schoolmaster, that can crush you emotionally and spiritually. Now, how are you to serve? The end of verse 6 tells us. Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Why do you serve Jesus Christ? How do you serve Jesus Christ? Do you serve him because he's looking at me, I better watch out, I've got a duty to perform? Do you do it because there's this law that somebody has told you that you got to read 5 chapters a day, pray for an hour a day, and memorize 3 scriptures a day, otherwise you're a failure, lead at least one person to Christ a week? If you live under that kind of bondage, you'll be broken inside. He said, what are you saying? We just throw those things out? No. Again, the law says do this and live, and so does your legalism. The gospel says you live, so do this. But you don't do it to be pleasing in God's sight. God is pleased with you because you're in Christ. And I think that God gives us a break more than we give each other a break. I think God's forgiveness and mercy is so wide, and that should cause us to serve Him in newness of spirit. How do we serve Him and why? Because He's our husband, and we want to please Him. We delight in doing it. We love Jesus. How horrible it would be if a husband gave his wife flowers, and she said, "Oh, honey, thank you. What's the occasion?" "Well, I just wrote it in my daytimer. I had to give you flowers this month. It was my duty." Or what if you receive Christmas presents like that? "Well, you gave me a gift last year. I thought I'd give you one this year. I owe it to you." No, it should be done in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. As one person said it, "I do not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not live under bondage anymore, or the yoke of the law. We are told that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that it's a typical problem in our country, any country where there are churches and religions, for people to become so engrossed in the activity rather than in the one behind them. We know that there are churches throughout our city that are filled with people who go to them because they feel like it's their duty to their kids, or that makes them feel good, or it's their duty to their Creator. But it's not out of love. They don't know you as a husband. All they have is a law. It's old. It's dead. It's not fresh. There's no spontaneity. We know, Lord, that your desire is loving intimacy, not legal inflexibility. You prefer fruitfulness, not formality. Lord, we want to live like that. Free from legalism, free from restraints, under the law of love. You're such a wonderful husband. And Father, this morning I pray for those of us in this auditorium, this first service, who have only known of God through rituals, through ceremonies, through religious observances, legalistically, not intimately. And the whole idea of them, a personal relationship, sounds so foreign. Convince them of your love, Lord. That's your design. And I pray that there would be a surrender, that they would see themselves divorced from such nonsense, able to have an intimate relationship as the bride of Christ. Lord, your wedding invitation has gone out, and I pray that now men will accept it. As you're in an attitude of meditation and thoughtfulness before the Lord, are there some of you this morning that desire to give your lives to Jesus Christ? To escape that formality, that duty, that emptiness that you've been in, and find the intimacy and warmth in a relationship with Jesus Christ? If that is your desire, would you raise up your hand right now before we close this service? I'd like to see your hand and pray for you. A free gift that God gives, which is eternal life, and you begin there. But if you want to become a Christian, you must say, "Lord, here I am to be your slave, your servant, to do your will. I lay everything down to you." The payoff is awesome. I'd like to share something with you. One of my favorite authors writes at the end of his book, The Applause of Heaven. He's flying on an airplane. He says, "I'm almost home. After 5 days, 4 hotel beds, 11 restaurants, 22 cups of coffee, I'm almost home. After 8 airplane seats, 5 airports, 2 delays, 1 book, 513 packages of peanuts, I'm almost home. The plane resonates under me. A baby cries behind me. Businessmen converse around me. Cool air blows from a hole above me. But all that matters was before me, home. There's no door like the one to your own house. There's no better place to put your feet than under your own table. There's no coffee like coffee out of your own mug. There's no meal like the one at your own table. And there's no embrace like the one from your own family. Home. The longest part of going home is the last part. The plane's taxiing to the terminal from the runway. I'm the fellow the flight attendant always has to tell to sit down. I'm the guy with one hand on the briefcase and the other on my seatbelt. I've learned that there's a critical split second in which I can bolt down the aisle to the first class section before the tributaries of people begin emptying into the main aisle. I don't do that on every flight, only when I'm going home. And I'll be home soon. My plane is nearing the airport. I can feel the nose of the jet dipping downward. I can see the flight attendants getting ready. My wife is somewhere in the parking lot, and she's hustling the girls toward the terminal. I'll be home soon. The plane will land. I'll walk down the ramp and hear my name and see their faces. I'll be home soon. And you'll be home soon too. You may have not noticed it, but you are closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You are closer to home than you've ever been before. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come, and you'll descend the ramp and enter the city, and you'll see faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear their names spoken by those who love you. And maybe, just maybe, in the back behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life. There's a difference which road you walk. The difference is not only in the spiral upward or the spiral downward, but in the end, either everlasting separation or home. It's your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though many of us have not seen it before, following you is slavery. A liberating slavery. I pray, Father, that we might leave this building this morning knowing that you own us. You have not set us free to our own whims, our own concepts of you, or our own desires. You've set us free to be your slave. I pray, Father, that we'd embrace that because we got to serve somebody. And I pray that it will be you. In Jesus' name.